So today's lectionary passage from 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells this story in the author's words. Hear the word of the Lord. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went in front of the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David girded up with a linen ephod. So David and all those of the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Lord, in this moment of celebration, we're reminded of the celebration that accompanied the appearance of the ark, your ark, in the city of David, Jerusalem. We share that same sense of celebration as you have placed your presence in our midst in this church here, and we praise you. So, Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and minds to receive the words that you have for us today, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts will be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I hope y'all are doing okay. And I've been asking that question all week, and I don't just say, how are you doing? I'm saying, how are you doing? It's been a wonderful thing to be a part of this community during this time of crisis, to see what real Christian fellowship looks like. I don't know if we could have made it through it without y'all. We've had a tough week, Patricia and I. And I was so relieved when Dave Amon sent us a video Monday afternoon showing the church was intact. The steeple was still up. The yard was full of branches and leaves, but it was here. It was okay. And we didn't even have major water damage. We had a little bit, but the church is doing well. We have air conditioning. We have electricity. Praise God. There's something sacred about the church building, isn't it? A holy, sacred place for worship, for fellowship. It's always been that way. And I think our church went through a big transformation when we went from the Scout House into this building here. This importance of a building goes way back, way before Judaism and Christianity. Even pagan religions had temples where they would come together and worship. The Jewish temple was the place where God's presence was most greatly felt. It held the Ark of the Covenant. And everything that you understand about that now, you can see why that was such a special place. They truly felt God's presence was there. And the top of it was called the mercy seat, where they perceived God reigning on his throne. The first temple for the Ark of the Covenant, for the people of God, was built not by David, but by Solomon. And it lasted for almost 300 years before, when the Babylonians conquered Israel, it was torn down. They rebuilt it 100 years later when they were able to come back from exile. And that church, with various renovations, lasted for almost 600 years. It was specifically and remarkably renovated by King Herod just before Jesus' time. And it lasted until the Romans tore it down in 70 AD. And it's been gone ever since. If you go to the Holy Land today, if you go to Jerusalem, What you see is the foundation. That's all that's left. And the western wall of that foundation is the Wailing Wall you've heard about, where people are going to, as close to where the temple was as they can get. It's a holy place for Islam, too. The third holiest place in all of Islam, because they believe that Muhammad had a vision, a night journey to Jerusalem, where the ruins of the temple were, and there he encountered God. The Al-Aqsa Mosque sits where the temple used to be in Jerusalem. So it's a holy site for them. And we can't even go in there. Muslims that can go in there have to go through a washing purification ritual just to enter into this holy space. This is a very holy site for both faiths. There's actually a dream that devout Orthodox Jews have that one day the temple will be restored. And they pray a prayer three times a day for the restoration of that temple. Did you know that? It's called the Amidah prayer. And it goes like this. They say three times a day, "With tender mercies, return to Jerusalem, your city, so that your presence will abide in her midst as you have promised. Rebuild her soon in our days as an everlasting building, and speedily establish in her the throne of David. Blessed are you, O Lord, who builds Jerusalem." That's the Amidah prayer, praying for the third temple, which someday may happen. There's something special about a church. Today we discuss the David's great desire to build that first temple for David, for God. We're going through the lectionary readings in 2 Samuel in our summer story time series. And we've been looking at the progression of David from being a little shepherd boy to becoming a hero, to becoming a court musician, to becoming a powerful general, to becoming an exile, to becoming the king of Judah, to becoming now the king of all of Israel and establishing Jerusalem on Mount Zion as the capital city. And today we pick up where that story left off as David has brought the kingdom back together after the deaths of Isbosheth and Abner. So with the children's message, we've talked about what was in the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and all the stuff that was in there. If you're interested in all those details, it's all written out in the book of Exodus, chapter after chapter after chapter of details about how to build the ark, how to build that tent, and what to do with it, and how to move it around, and how to use it. Lots of details. It was very important to the Jews that the ark and the tent traveled with the people. Today we see David wanting to move the ark, which had never been in Jerusalem because that had never been a Jewish city, from where it had been. And this ark is so holy, the lectionary actually leaves out what happens along the way. As they're carrying this ark along this bumpy road, the ark jostles on the cart that it's on. And Uzzah, one of the sons of Abinadab, reaches out his hands to steady the ark so it doesn't fall off the cart. But because he touched the Ark of the Covenant, he was struck dead. That holy. That's that big of a deal. And so you see David leaping for joy, dancing like he is a fool in front of his wife, who is Saul's daughter and who's disgusted with him, because he's just overwhelmed. The Ark of the Covenant, God's holy place, is coming into God's holy city of Jerusalem. You could see this is a climax. This is a great event. This is the birth of their church, if you will, in this holy city that has been holy ever since. You've heard the word tabernacle before? That actually means tent. I didn't know that, but tabernacle means tent. It means dwelling place, but it means portable. It means it's a tent. Now, I took a little leap and went ahead and included next week's lectionary passage in today's reading too, because once the ark gets there, we see David having a moment of conscience crisis. See, he's built this beautiful palace. The cedars of Lebanon, he's built this palace, and he's got this great place to live. And he's embarrassed that he's living in a palace, and God's in a tent. I get that, right? That makes sense. I would feel the same way. And so David says, I want to build God an even better palace than I've got. I want to build him a temple. This is the passage where David asked Nathan, the prophet, to help him with this. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the first 9 verses. Now, when the king had settled in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. And the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See, now I'm living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." At the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" The Lord continues, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be a prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and I will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall affect them no more as formerly. From the time I was appointed judges over my people, I will give you rest from all your enemies.'" Here's the key part. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will rise up for you offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name." Solomon. It's a long way of saying that God told David, not you, your son Solomon, will build the temple. It may seem curious God didn't want a temple until then. Pagan religions all had their temples. They all had their holy sites. It was weird for the Jews to say our holy site's a tent with a box inside. Why? Well, for one reason, I think God was trying to say he's not like the other gods. This is different. This is a God that's always with his people and will always protect his people. That's why the tent was important. That's why the ark had handles on it. So it would always be where the people were. But then the Lord says something else to David at the very end of this passage that changed the world. Hear these last words. After he says, "I will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." I will establish the throne of his kingdom, meaning David's descendants, forever. I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. This is an incredible promise that David's descendants will always reign as king. Starting with Solomon, who built the temple, there were 18 generations of kings after David, all of whom were descendants of David. And that lasted for more than 400 years. And the Lord blessed the kingdoms of these good kings and allowed enemies to defeat the kingdoms of the bad kings who were descendants of David. But the line ended when the Babylonians came in 586 and conquered Judah. No more Davidic kings after that. People have wondered, did God forget his promise? After the exile, people pled for God to fulfill his promise. Give us a king. Give us somebody from the line of David. A new king like God had promised. An anointed one like David was. A Messiah. A Christ. And for 500 years, people prayed, "God, send us this descendant of David, this son of David, who will be our king and will reestablish your kingdom." It didn't happen until in the city of David, a Savior was born, who is Christ the Lord. Literally meaning the anointed one that had been promised of David, because Christ means anointed in Greek. No wonder that people were excited about Jesus, because he was the one they had been waiting for 500 years, the one that fulfilled the promise that had been made to David 1,000 years before. And this king was better than any descendant of David's ever had been. Yes, he was the anointed one. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah that they had been waiting on, and he was greater ever than they could have dreamed of, because he took a throne not on the earth, but a heavenly throne where he rules the kingdom of God. And it's no small thing that 40 years or so after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, the actual temple building was destroyed and has been destroyed ever since. Because Jesus had made a promise just before his death that destroy this temple in 3 days, it will be rebuilt. And they thought he was talking about the building when in fact he was talking about himself. The temple of God would once again stop being the building. It would instead be the people that God dwelt with, like he had at first. We are now the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit lives and guides us. Hear these words from Ephesians. At the end of chapter 2, Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." We, friends, are the dwelling place of God. We are the temple that God made. When Jesus came, the temple building was not needed. We became the temple of God. It's been a tough week. A week of crisis. I don't know about you, but I have been humbled. Powerful forces are at work in our lives that I have been blind to until they unleashed their fury and I was helpless. The weather, the power, forces of evil have been around us all the time, and I at least, maybe you as well, were blind to it until it was too late. I recognize too late that we weren't as prepared as we thought we were. I recognize too late we are not in control. I recognize too late that we're more helpless than I would ever want myself to believe. I recognize too late that I need to be saved. And I spent the week waiting for salvation in the form of a CenterPoint truck. And while we struggled with this lack of power and this debris everywhere, I wondered, what are the real sources of power in our lives? What debris in our lives needs cleaning up? Because I have a forecast for you. It's another hurricane coming. One that will humble us in ways far beyond what we experienced with Beryl. A judgment is coming. And in that day, these powerful forces that are at work in our lives will be revealed if you have eyes to see it. Are you prepared? Is the right person in control? Do you know you need help? Do you know you need to be saved? Do you realize that you can't do it yourself and you can't hire somebody to do it for you? It won't matter how well you've lived or all the good things you've done. It won't even matter that you go to this church. What hope do we have when that hurricane hits? By the grace of God. By the grace of God, we've been provided a way, the only way to be prepared, a way to survive the judgment that we deserve and live the life God wants for us. And that is to ask Jesus Christ to make his tabernacle, his dwelling place in your heart. Just as we glimpse the power, the difference between life without power and life with power this week, the moment someone is saved and receives that Holy Spirit power is even more life-changing than when your lights came back on. If you've never invited Jesus Christ, this Son of David, to be your king, do it. Do it today. Invite the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to rule your life forever. Let his death atone for your sin and clean up the debris of your life. Let his Holy Spirit provide the power you'll need for the rest of your life, and then go where he leads you. It'll be the best thing that ever happened to you. We planted this church because we knew we couldn't do it alone. We needed to help each other. I'll admit, even as a pastor, I had been coasting at church. I've been going. I've been doing this stuff. I've been saying the right things. I knew about Jesus, but I don't know if I'd really put my faith in him the way I have since this church was started. We knew we needed to build a community that would invite the indwelling of Jesus Christ into our lives and make that change. And I love the early days when we met in the Scout House and we had our own little ark that we set things up with every Sunday. And then we had special celebration services at Southside Place. We have this beautiful property here in the Museum District, and we know there's yet another location in the future for this church. But during all of this time, we've witnessed the most remarkable thing, I have, I think many of you have, a glimpse of what the faithfulness of God looks like, what the kingdom of God looks like when we let him be in charge. And what we saw was not a building. In fact, many of us left buildings we love to be here. We saw that it's the people. When I was a kid, we used to do this thing. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the door and see all the people. This ain't the church, y'all. This is. And through this church over the last year, we've glimpsed the difference between doing church and being a church, between being members and being disciples, between being alive and being born again. But it's just a glimpse. It needs to become our way of life. It needs to define us. The Lord has done a remarkable thing in our midst, and I am witness to it, as are you. We spent the last year making us into a church, into an ecclesia, but it's time to move beyond that. I challenge you to let this week's loss of power and its restoration to be a reminder of our purpose, of our mission as a church. Just as people around us still need electrical power, they need the power of Jesus Christ even more. Our purpose in life is to go out there and be the Jesus Christ power and light company to them and bring them the power that they need, that they've been waiting on, maybe even not even knowing how to ask for it. That is the reason we are here. That is our mission. That is our purpose. So it's time to leave this building. It's time to become the light of the world, starting right here in Houston, Texas. Be a people who worship passionately, who love extravagantly and witness boldly, to share the good news that God has promised that he will dwell with us forever. I want to conclude with powerful words from Scripture. That is the hope we have to share. This is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the older order of things has passed away." Thanks be to God.